My guess is that as Andy was talking, that this question was not new to you. My guess is that most of you have heard this question on the lips of family or friends or classmates or peers. Maybe many of you have wrestled with this question yourself. How could a loving God allow suffering? It's been phrased in many different ways over the years. Sometimes like this: either God is all good, but not all powerful, or God is all powerful, but not all good. I've also heard it put this way: there is so much suffering in the world, a loving, all-powerful God cannot exist. Or maybe you've heard people say, you know, the Holocaust, the Crusades, COVID, they prove that God cannot exist. A loving God would never allow something like this to happen. That's what we're going to talk about tonight, because this problem of suffering is something universal. It's a problem that everyone has to grapple with, no matter where you're coming from, whatever faith or worldview you bring. And so what we're going to do is, first we're going to do a real quick analysis of how many different major worldviews respond to suffering. But we're here to put Christianity under the microscope, not every other worldview. So after that, we're going to zoom in much more to Christianity and unpack how Christianity engages with the topic of suffering. And after that, as Andy mentioned, we'll end with some time of Q&A. So that's what we're doing. If you look at your handout, you can see that we've got 3 points there: the problem of suffering, the unpacking of suffering, the hope of suffering. So first, we're going to talk about the universal problem of suffering. So how do the big worldviews respond to suffering? How do they handle it? Let's start with atheism. You know, there are a couple different flavors of atheism. I can't possibly handle all of them, but here's a couple. First, there's humanism. This view tends to think that suffering is something that humanity will just eventually progress past. We will improve through education, through technology, through different philosophical movements, and eventually we'll finally enter a golden age without any suffering. Then there's naturalism, kind of a less optimistic, more realistic, perhaps, way of looking at it, which says, you know, this just seems to be the way life works in this world. The strong eat the weak. There's no good or evil. There are just things that happen. Particles collide. Principles work themselves out. One thing eats another thing. It's not good or bad. It just happens. The tricky thing is that with both of these views, suffering ultimately becomes, you know, relatively meaningless. If we're hoping that someday we'll just progress past it, well, that offers very little hope for us now while we're in it. And if we're saying that this is just the way life is, sorry, the strong eat the weak, that's how we got here, that's how life on this planet evolved, that there's not much hope to that either. Suffering is meaningless. That's one view. There's also the Eastern view. Many different religions might have a principle like this, that it argues that you escape suffering by breaking ties of attachment. So you might see Stoics in this view. The idea is to escape suffering, to process it. You just learn to let go of health, of family, of anything you might love. If you don't hold on to things, if you let them go, nothing can actually hurt you. You're already prepared for it to be ripped out of your life. The tricky thing is that many people note that attachment, especially relational attachment, is what gives life meaning. That the more that you distance yourself and just say, I'm not going to care about or love anything, in many ways you might insulate yourself from suffering, but many find that you also remove love and real human connection with people. Then there's theism in general, belief that there may be a God who is powerful and kind, but if he is, he's just not powerful enough to stop the suffering that we have in our world around us. And in one way, that seems satisfying. God's off the hook, if you will. God hasn't done the bad things or allowed the bad things. It's just God's doing the best he can. he's working hard, and we trust him, but we got to cut him some slack. But if you really think about it, a God who's not strong enough to stop the sufferings in our world really doesn't seem like a satisfying God to worship. But then there's Christianity. And Christianity makes even higher claims, like God is love. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Christianity makes some of the highest claims, but the experience of so many in our world does not look like love or good. Every day around the world, children die. Every day, the poor are neglected or even worse, oppressed. Every day, people are abused and killed. Where is God in the midst of this? Does this not show that God must be at best absent or apathetic? The passage that is printed in your handout there is a selection from Psalm 73. And the psalmist grapples with some of these questions. Starting in verse 12, he looks around at the wicked, the people engaging in abuse and oppressing of the people around them. And he says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." The problem of suffering is a big one. It comes for us no matter what worldview, whatever faith or lack thereof we come from. But now what I want to do is I want to look at how does Christianity respond to suffering? How do we think through this? How do we unpack this? And so we're going to talk about two reasons suffering doesn't disprove Christianity, and then one surprising way suffering builds the case for Christianity. So the first one is the first fill-in in your handout, human assumptions. Human assumptions. You see, even atheist philosophers have recognized that there's a dangerous assumption that is baked into the question of how could a loving God allow so much suffering? Track with me. See if you can find it. Hidden in the argument that suffering denies the existence of God is the belief that if suffering appears pointless to me, it must be. Because the question is not actually how could a loving God allow so much suffering. It's how could a loving God allow so much pointless suffering, so much senseless suffering, so much suffering that seems inexplicable. But if God is wise and powerful, couldn't there be reasons for the suffering that we don't see? Just because you can't imagine a good reason for God to allow it, it doesn't mean there isn't one. The person who looks at God and says, I can't understand, how could you possibly allow this? They actually have a very strong faith and confidence in their own faculties of reason and observation. Philosopher Alvin Plantinga, he uses this illustration of St. Bernard's versus Noceums. So he imagines a tent, and you've got a couple of people there, and one friend asks the other friend, hey, can you duck your head into the tent and see if there's any St. Bernards in the tent? So the friend ducks in the tent and looks. Of course, there's no St. Bernards. And he can have a very high confidence that there's no St. Bernards in the tent. They're very large animals. But let's say the friend says, hey, can you duck your head into the tent and see if there's any no-see-ums in the tent? No-see-ums are very small, tiny little gnat-like flies, aptly named because they're so small, you can't see them. And if the friend ducks his head into the tent and looks and says, no, I don't see any no-see-ums, the answer is ultimately self-defeating because you can't tell. The problem is that we often assume that the reasons for suffering and evil in our world would be far more like St. Bernard's than no-see-ums. We often think that if suffering is going to make its way into our life, it should be immediately obvious why this is here. If there's a good reason for it, we should be able to see it instantly. But what if the reasons why suffering is allowed are much more like no-see-ums? They're hard to see. Quite difficult to make out. Sometimes you look and you'll never see it. So that's human assumption. But there's a second reason that suffering does not disprove Christianity. And that's human experience. Human experience, that's the next fill-in. Many people later realize that their suffering did serve a purpose. Seasons of hardship and suffering prepared and shaped them in ways that they're thankful for eventually. Have any of you experienced this? Maybe in your own lives or seen family members go through this and say, you know, I never would have chosen this, but there was something good that came from this. A story from the Bible demonstrates this very, very powerfully. If you've ever read the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, it tracks of the family that God is interacting with. God is teaching and revealing more and more of himself. And at one point, this family has 12 brothers. And one of them is the family favorite. The parents dote on him. Everything goes his way. He's a tattletale on his brothers. He's bragging and boasting. And eventually they've had enough. And so they take their brother Joseph and they throw him in a pit. They're considering killing him. And they say, oh, well, you know, we're godly people. We won't kill him. We'll just sell him into slavery and make a few bucks. So when he's 17, Joseph is sold into slavery, taken away from his home, removed from his family, and he becomes a servant in a household of people that he never knew before. As if that's not bad enough, after a while on the job where he works hard and faithfully to serve and honor his master, he's wrongfully accused of sexual impropriety. And he's thrown into prison and spends years there being forgotten. But the Lord, in his mercy, he eventually has Joseph be remembered. You see, he gets a reputation for being able to interpret dreams. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he has a dream that makes no sense, and he gets Joseph and brings him out of Egypt, out of the prison in Egypt, and Joseph explains the dream. Joseph explains that Pharaoh's had a dream that famine is going to come, and not just a bad year, something more like a bad decade. So bad that in this agrarian society, it would be enough to kill all of civilization. But because God placed Joseph there, he's in the right position at the right time to give the counsel to Pharaoh to prepare, to stockpile, to produce and to store food. And so when that famine comes, instead of everyone dying from starvation, there's food. They live. They survive. In fact, even Joseph's own family, the ones that sold him into slavery, they eventually come to Egypt and they're able to get food because Joseph is there managing it, storing it up. And at the end of all this, years later, Joseph spends over a decade as a slave and then as a prisoner. He says, "As for you," talking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That's an example from the Bible of how terrible suffering, being enslaved, being accused of sexual abuse, being thrown into prison though innocent, can be used for incredible good. Here's a personal example. When I was in high school, and I do recognize this is very trivial compared to the one that I just shared. When I was in high school, I had terrible, terrible acne. I never, though I desperately wanted one, I never had a girlfriend. I felt lonely and sad, and I wondered, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you not letting me get past this? Why can't I find the love that I long for? And my heart was bitter, and it raged against the Lord. But now as I look back, there's a strange thing that happens. I look back, and I'm actually thankful for that time. Because knowing myself and remembering what I was like, I know that I would have been so foolhardy, so thoughtless, so quick to jump into something without thinking, considering my character and the character of the other person, that I almost certainly would not have the wife that I have today. I almost certainly would not have the 4-year-old that I have today at home, which now I'm so, so thankful for. So even this small, trivial suffering that at the time made no sense, I look back and say, this was God's protection. This was God's help. And if we sometimes can see reasons after the fact for why the suffering in our lives is a good thing, if we can do it some of the time, why can't a wise, all-powerful God know all of the time? So that's two reasons suffering does not disprove Christianity. But there's one surprising reason that suffering actually builds the case for Christianity. And that is the recognition of evil. The recognition of evil. That's the third fill-in there. If there is no God, if all there is and all of our human society is only here as a byproduct of evolution and chance, how do we explain our strong and visceral sense of evil? Where does that come from? You know, in verse 12 of this passage, the psalmist is not just angry at suffering, but he's angry that the wicked often seem to be the ones getting a pass. It's not just that hard things are happening. It seems like there's real evil that somehow makes it all worse. But where is that coming from? Famous author and writer C.S. Lewis, he wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, many other works. He at one point rejected God because of the cruelty of life. But later, he realized that evil was an even greater problem for his atheistic worldview. He writes this in Mere Christianity. My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up any idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust and not just that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. Do you see what C.S. Lewis is saying there? Natural selection, it depends on death, destruction, violence of the strong against the weak. So, if that's the case, if that is the system that brought us here, where has this sense of justice come from? Where has this human sense that people ought not to suffer come from? You know, people who do not have a faith in Jesus or ascribe to Christianity, they can certainly be outraged at the injustice and suffering in our world. I'm personally very, very thankful that they are, that you are, if that's you. But what C.S. Lewis is pointing to is, from this framework, you have a very hard time explaining why people should feel outrage or obligation based on a purely secular material worldview. Because if all we are organisms that got here by strong eating the weak, why should that not continue? Why should suddenly that get a pause? Why should we be so outraged when that happens now? But Christianity explains those feelings. We feel things are unjust because, according to the Bible, we are sensing the realities of justice that God created us to sense. Christianity argues that this recognition of evil is a real thing, not just something that we have made up societally, but it points to a truth outside of ourselves, that there really is an eternal, divine, unbreakable standard of what is right and wrong and what is good and evil. So, those are some reasons why suffering is not the silver bullet against it. It does not prove that Christianity is not true. But maybe as I'm talking about all of this, you say, so what? I don't care about all of that. You have no idea what I have been through, what God has done to me, what God has done to my family, and I am still angry. I am still mad at God for what he allowed to happen. If that's you, friend, I just want to first empathize. I'm so sorry for the sufferings that you have been through. I want to recognize that philosophical arguments are cold comfort, if that's you right now. What I would like to offer you is the unique hope that Christianity offers to the suffering. That's our third point, the hope of the suffering. And I want to talk about two ways that Christianity gives comfort and hope. First, according to the Bible, God himself endured suffering. That's the fill-in. God endured suffering. In Jesus, God relates to and became subject to suffering himself. God did not remain aloof after creating the world. God did not just kick his feet up and say, well, I guess my creatures have to suffer. I'm glad I don't have to. No, God came into his creation in Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, we see that he did not live a carefree life of ease. He shared our sufferings. And the closer we look, we see he actually has experienced even worse sufferings than we have. When Jesus is getting close to the end of his ministry and going to the cross, we don't see someone who is stoic and has a stiff upper lip and feels confident and like this will be a cakewalk. No, he's deeply troubled. He's sweating blood, possibly experiencing shock. Why wasn't Jesus more courageous? He's God. Why wasn't he less anxious? He knows what's about to happen. He knows that he will rise from the dead after dying on the cross. It's because the greatest agony is the loss of relationship that you desperately want or that is dearly precious to you. Let's say, hypothetically, after this tonight, you know, we finish up, I finish my thing, we do a Q&A, and you come up to me at the end and you say, Kevin, you're an idiot. That was the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Your points are stupid. They made no sense. Everything you said was dumb. And you know what? I never want to see you again. I would feel hurt, but I'd get over it. But let's say I go home and I see my wife. I come to the door. And my wife says, hey, you know, I've been thinking, and you're an idiot. Everything that you say is dumb. I don't care what you say. I don't care your thoughts about anything. And you know what? I never want to see you again. Get out of my life. I'll be devastated. What makes the difference? Why, one, am I able to shrug off, while the other, I'm falling to pieces? The difference is that one relationship is far, far more intimate. One relationship is far more precious, much more central to who I am and my identity and what I hold dear. This is why Jesus is sweating blood. This is why Jesus doesn't have composure, because for all eternity, God the Son and God the Father and God the Spirit have enjoyed perfect love, perfect delight, perfect communion and relationship with one another, a million times closest than the best, most romantic fairy tale Disney marriage than you could possibly imagine. They've enjoyed that forever. And on the cross, the true suffering that Jesus endured was not nails in his hands. It was not asphyxiation. It was not a crown of thorns on his head. It was being forsaken. It was being rejected by his heavenly Father, by God turning his back and saying, I want nothing to do with you. Why? Why would Jesus endure such a thing? To rescue us. So that he could end evil and suffering without ending us. This is the hell that Jesus endured on the cross for us, that he endured for his people. This is why on the cross he cries out, my God, Why have you forsaken me? In our world today, many people find that one of the most traumatic things they will ever go through is losing a spouse. On the cross, Jesus is going through something a million times worse. God himself endured suffering. But that's not all. God also defeated suffering. God defeated suffering. In Jesus, the suffering, God's suffering reverses the power of evil and suffering forever. You know, everyone longs to know that their suffering was not meaningless, that it had a purpose, that something is good is going to come from it. This is why when a family member dies because of a drunk driving accident, often the family devotes themselves to raising awareness about the danger of drunk driving and trying to end it. This is why when a family member passes away from cancer, often their friends and their families, they start going on cancer walks and trying to fundraise for research to want to make something come of it. Now, if you don't have a view of God, if your understanding of the world is that there is no life after death, this life is all there is, nothing comes next, then suffering is ultimately meaningless. Eventually, everything we do will be forgotten. There's no life, no recompense, nothing to make it right. Just some people have a terrible life filled of suffering, and some people get off scot-free. But this is also true if you have a worldview that says there's no individuality after death, that maybe there is more, but you lose everything that makes you you. And so you've escaped this world, you've escaped the sufferings, but there's no more true you as an individual person to enjoy it. But Christianity says something different, something unique. It says that the view, the thing that we look forward to, is not just consolation, but restoration. That there will be a resurrection, a new heaven, a new earth, horrible things that they're not just repaired, but somehow what happens makes the enjoyment of glory even greater. The suffering enhances our delight in eternity, better than if we had never experienced suffering at all. So many, many other worldviews, ultimately, suffering is pointless. But in Christianity, suffering leads to hope and joy. It leads people going through the worst of circumstances to experience what the psalmist says in Psalm 73. That my heart, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. C.S. Lewis, again, in a different work, The Great Divorce, he writes this on this subject. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. So, suffering does not disprove Christianity. In fact, in many ways, it becomes an even bigger problem for the secularist. And Christianity, it offers great hope and resources for those who endure suffering. And these are no just theoretical resources. They are proven ones that people have relied on, that they've put their full weight upon. A woman that I greatly respect and admire is named Joni Erickson Tada. Maybe some of you have heard of her. At the age of 17, she had a tragic diving accident that put her in a wheelchair. She became a quadriplegic, unable to move her arms, her legs, more or less paralyzed from the neck down and stuck in that wheelchair. As if that wasn't bad enough, over the decades of staying in this wheelchair, she faced cancer multiple times, enduring painful treatments. And she wrestled with this question of, does God care? Does God see? Does God offer a hope that can sustain me through this type of intense suffering? And her answer is yes. After decades of enduring this suffering that many of us could barely imagine, she writes this. She says, I'd rather be in this wheelchair knowing God than on my feet without him. She proves that faith in God can bear the weight. It won't buckle. In verse 22, we see the psalmist points out a time that he was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward God. But something happened to Joni. She went from feeling like a beast towards God, angry, upset, unwilling to communicate, to believing in God. She went from embittered in soul to encouraged in the Lord despite everything she was going through. How? Verses 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. This is so hard. This is such a heavy weight. What do I do with this? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Joni drew close to God. She came into God's sanctuary. She gathered with other believers. She worked to press into every truth, every answer, every hope and encouragement the Bible offers. And she found it is enough. It can bear the weight. It will not crumble underneath you like a house of cards. And the big reason for this is that Christianity is the only religion with a God who actually suffers. A God who can truly relate to our pain as one who has shared it. We may not know exactly what the answer for our suffering is, why it's happening, why it's here, but we do know what it isn't. It is not that God doesn't love us. The cross proves that he does. If God didn't love us, Jesus never would have gone through all of that to bring us home. So Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Somehow, even the worst of sufferings, God makes it work together. The suffering is turned on its head. As Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. The late author and pastor Tim Keller, in his New York Times bestselling book, The Reason for God, he wrote this. So if we embrace the Christian teaching that Jesus is God and that he went to the cross, then we have deep consolation and strength to face the brutal realities of life on earth. We can know that God is truly Emmanuel, God with us, even in our worst sufferings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we could spend together discussing a heavy and painful topic. Lord, we recognize that there is far more that could be said on this subject. But Lord, we thank you that you cared for us enough, that you entered into our pain and our brokenness, that you didn't just leave us to muddle through it on our own, but you came as an agent of comfort and hope and healing and love. Lord, I pray that you'd bless the rest of our time here together tonight. In your name, amen.